The Lord's Prayer began by grounding us in our relationship with the Father, and it ends now by solidifying our faith in that kinship. And from this, for what most of us would like to know, that there is a divine plan, a plan with a definitive beginning and end that's been arranged by the Father. Our desire to see this culmination, however, it is what led the Jewish, early Jewish followers to believe that Jesus was an earthly Messiah. Without an end game in place, we find our faith under a bit of assault, because we try to make this, or sense of this world, which we all know there are full of horrors, there's full of suffering, and there's loss. But if we're to acquire that life-giving faith in this kingdom of God, and to get glimpses of the Father's divine plan, we have to take a big picture view of our lives and the history of the world. And this means letting go of human time, and we have to enter God time. Now, with human time, we focus on beginnings, we focus on ends, and we see time as a product that can be saved, it's lost, it can be lost, and it can be spent. And we view morality, if you like, within these limits of those human constraints. However, with God time, we're dealing with a cyclical ebb and flow that it cannot be pinned down, and where the moral reckoning occurs on a timeline that far exceeds an individual timeline. Now, whilst I was researching this, I learnt a couple of big words. They were inaugurated eschatology, and I may well have pronounced that incorrectly. If I have, I apologise. But what the heck does that mean? Well, eschatology is generally understood to be the study of end times. It refers specifically to the kingdom of God and how, it's generally understood as a study of end times. However, but when it is used with, as a reference of inaugurated eschatology, it refers specifically to the kingdom of God and how it relates to Jesus' first coming. And perhaps I'm going to use a bite-sized definition, which hopefully might help us. Inaugurated eschatology sees the first coming of Christ as the beginning of the kingdom in the present, while acknowledging that the consummation or fulfillment of the kingdom of God is yet to come. That definition is from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. And then after that, it then went on and gave eight reasons with corresponding scriptures and commentary to give their opinion on the best approach on how to understand the kingdom of God. I, however, am not going to give those readings. I'm going to give my scripture readings or to hopefully give you an understanding of God's time. Now, our life in Christ is beyond beginnings and ends. And that's why Jesus says in John that he existed before Abraham. In truth, I tell you, replied Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. And his words live on even after heaven and earth pass away. Luke tells us, I tell you that even the greatest generation will not pass away till all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the Holy Spirit constantly is in the process of rising and receding. So this means that we're repeatedly called to lay down our lives as we rise ever closer towards our divinity. And John says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life to receive it again." And Jesus imparts his teaching of recurring crucifixion when he says we must pick up our crosses daily. In Luke it says, "If anyone wishes to walk in my steps, let them renounce self and take up their cross daily and follow me." And our repeated rising towards Christ is demonstrated in the gospel story by Jesus' reappearance in the form of a person that his disciples don't recognize. And in John it says, after saying this, she turned round and looked at Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. So when during the course of our spiritual evolution, we shed our egos, and then even the closest to us often fail to recognize this new person we've become, the fact that Jesus chooses to crucify his ego yet again, having already risen in Christ and been able to teach the gospel, demonstrates that no matter how high we've risen, the ego or our ego continually builds new obstacles that we do need to overcome. So when we pray, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever, amen," we are thus confirming our faith in today's living Christ, as well as God's divine plan that we, his children, can feel only imitations of, but not fully known. And as Matthew says, "The heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor yet the Son of God, but only the Father himself." Now, if you'd like those readings, and if you'd like the readings that they said that are used for best understanding the kingdom of God, I've printed a few copies out, and you can have those if you'd like to pick one up from me afterwards.
Please do be seated. "Yours is the power and the glory, now and forever." Before we explore these, I'm just going to take us into the essence of the gospel, because it does link precisely with God's power and glory. The rich man, known as Dives, wanted to warn his brothers of the place of torment to which he had been sent. But Abraham declared to him, "Between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed." And Abraham then goes on to say in verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Are we convinced of the power and glory of God because someone has risen from the dead? Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Prayer, which we've been studying over the last 6 months on First Sundays, is at the heart of our belief in the sovereignty and the majesty of God. It honours God's power to heal and to save, to warn the Dives of the world and to comfort the Lazaruses. Because if we do not make our choice for God, we inevitably make our choice against him. The doxology, which we're looking at today, is the perfect ending of this prayer. Some of the commentators will tell us that it's not part of the original manuscripts and was added by the early church as being in the style of Jewish praise. And that's why we have in our readings today the passage from Chronicles, which is lauding God and praising his glorious name. And well, I've also included a passage from Jude, where at the end we have that similar praise to God for his glory, majesty, power, and authority. So whether it was originally spoken or whether it was added by the early church, what is important is that this doxology, these words of praise, summarize all that we've been looking at over recent weeks. And I hope after this relatively short service, I hope we shall finish in prompt time so that after coffee we can gather and review what we have been looking at over these last 6 months. And I hope if you have any questions or any insights about what you have learnt from our study of the Lord's Prayer, that we can come back together to share that. John Calvin wrote, "The doxology not only warms our hearts to press toward the glory of God, but also to tell us that all our prayers have no other foundation than God alone." So let's just explore. Yours is the power and the glory. It's interesting how words take different meanings in different contexts, isn't it? And when I was preparing for this, that phrase of Lord Acton sprung to mind. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So what has changed in politics over the 100 years, we wonder? Power is the unlimited ability to act, whether in the world sense, for our own gain or for one's groups of admirers, or in the divine sense, for the good of all, for others. The power that God exercised is indeed for the good of his creation. In Jeremiah we read, "Our Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And then the essence of God's power has been carried through in the whole salvation story, which we see through the Old Testament, through Moses, through the Exodus, and then, of course, in the New Testament, in Jesus' life and resurrection. All these exercised by the power of God. Nothing can happen without that power. The spiritual battle that we're in day by day, the spiritual battle over evil, is overcome by God's power through the anointing of Jesus. We know that power through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because the Spirit of the Lord is the power of God. And so when we pray, "Yours is the power," we are acknowledging that that power is the presence of God through his Holy Spirit in us. You may recall at the Feast of Pentecost that Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And it is that power that we can claim for ourselves as well. So the power that we honour God with is the source of the essence of our lives, to lead to our choice between good and evil. "Yours," says the prayer, "is the glory now and forever." What is this word glory? Again, it can mean different things in the different contexts. In the worldly sense, we revel in the glory offered by others. Think of all the glory and adulation given by their fans to various football and pop stars. Some dream of achieving glory, and others look to be for that self-glorification which comes from some personal achievement. The word glory is, how do the things appear? It's the appearance of God in our lives, and what do we hold to when we see him? So in the divine sense, the glory of God are his attributes of praise, honour and respect. It's what draws us in our worship of him here today. It's not about us. It's all about him. It's to give him the honour and the praise and the worship, to revel in his glory, his greatness and his majesty. As in the choice of the hymns that we've sung today, we have been praising God for all that he is. And we see that in the creation around us. Next week we're going to be celebrating harvest, giving thanks to God for all that he provides for us through his creation. We see his greatness and majesty in the gift of Jesus through the redemption brought to us through his death and resurrection, through the forgiveness offered us and the salvation that we receive. And it's interesting how that presence of God, which we sense through the Holy Spirit in us, has been there throughout the history of God's people. And it's been there in quite a dramatic form. You will recall in the desert that the presence of God, the Shekinah of God, led the people through the cloud and the fire, the cloud during the day and the fire during the night. And again, there are accounts in the Old Testament of how God's presence filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. The glory of God filled the Lord's house. And let that be our prayer, that the glory of God comes and fills this place as we come to worship. Yours is the glory, revealed to us in Jesus Christ at his incarnation. We read in John, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. You'll remember the experience of Peter, James and John at the time of the Transfiguration, when Jesus was covered in the glory of God. And we too are offered that same transformation. We read in Paul's letter to Corinthians, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Have you thought that you display God's glory? What a wonderful thing that is, to know that the Holy Spirit in us wants to show God's glory through us. Because, Peter says, the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. So we want to share that promise of glory through our witness and our faith, letting God shine through us as we become transformed, as we offer our lives more and more to him, that we are transformed into his image. And as we share that promise of glory, it will be made evident at the end of that period of inaugurated eschatology, as Ian has described to us, when that is fulfilled on the return of Jesus, when the not yet becomes the now of Jesus' return. That's when the prayer will be fulfilled. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven has come to earth. So let us pray that we will show more of his glory as we become more like him. Let us look from the gutter up to the stars, that our lives may show this glory by how we live. Perhaps you might turn with me to that epistle from Jude as I read that verse 25 and claim those verses for ourselves. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.